Thank you, Jim, for that good hearty singing together, that good solo. See some visitors scattered around. I want to welcome you again. I'm sorry that I'm not able to meet each of you personally. I would like to, and glad to have you with us in the service. And I want to encourage you to come back if you can for our evenings. Tonight we're in Philippians. It's another introductory study to Philippians. Tonight we're going to study the Timothy principle. You try to figure out the Timothy principle if you can, and we'll put it together tonight. Come early at 6 for the discussion groups. Those are good things. There'll be 3 of them. And if you don't have a workbook, get one and come in on that, and you're going to get a good dose of Philippians through the next couple of 3 months, and that's good medicine. I encourage you to participate in that. Hey, one of the more enjoyable parts of movie going for me when I was a kid, they don't make this kind anymore, was the showdown. There was something about the showdown between the good guy and the bad guy. Of course, you knew who the good guy and the bad guy was, which prepared you for the showdown. I'll never forget the showdown between Alan Ladd and Jack Palance in the movie Shane. And, I mean, you know, Jack Palance standing up on that sidewalk with that black hat, black shirt, black pants, and 2 guns. I think they were reversed, as I remember. You know, the bad guys often wore the reverse guns. And black boots, and with that sneer on his face. And then here was Alan Ladd, his blonde hair, his nice looking. He had that rawhide jacket on with the fringes down. And, you know, you knew what he could do. You knew that this other guy was not really going to have a chance, and so you were just, your palms were sweating, waiting though for it. And as the movie came on, you were waiting for that big showdown. It was the good guy against the bad guy. The bad guy who had just taken a town and trying to hold it under his thumb, and then here was a guy out of nowhere who was going to deal with evil. There was something good about that. I enjoyed that. But I've got something better than that. I'm going to show you what I think is one of the most exciting, not compared it to other parts of the plan of God. It is the most exciting, one of the most exciting parts of a showdown between God and Satan. This is a showdown between God and Satan, and what Satan sponsors. Now, Satan isn't really, he's not seen, but he's there. Because it's a battle between God and the gods of Egypt. Who are these gods? But really, the means by which Satan ensnared the Egyptian people. And it was through this whole religious system in Egypt that they were captured in their spiritual darkness. There was enough of the supernatural demonic activity, just enough to keep the trap baited, so as to continually keep enslaved millions of Egyptians to go after their gods. Now the showdown. God has as his representative Moses and Aaron. They're the good guys. The bad guy is seated upon a throne. He apparently has all the power. He's Pharaoh. He himself was, he viewed himself as the incarnation of the gods. He was a god, Horus. So it wasn't just a matter of Moses and Aaron versus invisible gods. Here was one seated before them who was the God of the people. They could see. And then there were the religious leaders. the magicians, the sorcerers, those who trafficked in false religion, those that Satan used to spread this propaganda of false religion. The scene is set. We're about to go into several weeks of study of this great showdown where God displays His might, His power, and Satan doesn't have a chance. Let's look at it. Before we can actually get into these 10 plagues, they're recorded in Exodus 7 through 12. We're going to have to spend another day today getting some background for the showdown. And it's this. Last week, we examined the fact that Satan apparently could counterfeit some of these sign miracles. That's what they were. The word plague could be misleading if we're to think that each was a disease. They were sign miracles. I think that might be the most comprehensive and better term. They were the means of showing the wonder of power of God, but they were saying something. That's why they were called signs. They're signs and wonders. Sign miracles will be the way I will refer to them. And I will include in that entree that Moses had before Pharaoh with this staff, which went and turned into a snake. So, the sign miracles, several of them, were counterfeited. We looked at that last week. Today, I want to consider the simple fact why God did this. What was God's purpose in this showdown? What was God trying to do? Try. Don't use that with God. What was He doing? God never tries anything. He does it. What was God doing through these? I see an eightfold purpose. I confess it kind of accumulated on me. I thought I had it down to one or two at the most. Then as I went on through looking at these, I said, no, there's another one. Well, there's another one. Look, here's another one. But this one's not like that one. I got to have another one. Eight of them. We'll get seven today, and we'll get one next week, and that will be the first plague that we'll see coming in the end of chapter 7. But before we can do that, I think I need to explain something. In just a few minutes, we're going to look at a few pictures. I'll step to the side, and hopefully it will fit into the flow of this message. So we're going to look at a few slides of the Egyptian commitment to false religion. But I think I need to take just a few minutes to explain the miraculous again. That what is occurring here has to be one of three things, and I think it has to be the third. Do we all understand what a miracle is? I'm going to give you a definition in a moment again. No, let me do it now. Somebody might leave, so I want to get this right up front. Here it is, a miracle. It is an immediate and direct intervention of God into the physical or spiritual world, whereby He publicly demonstrates His existence. Key words, direct and immediate. It is, God is holding in suspension. He is setting aside a natural law, which is His law to begin with. He's not violating anything in the sense that He's breaking a law. It's His to do. He's preserving this universe, holding it together. So He immediately and directly holds a natural law in suspension to accomplish something, a specific purpose. That is different from providence. I want to make a very important distinction. You must know this. So many things are called miracles, which are not really miracles. Well, we even got a sandwich spread we call something like that, don't we? Miracle Whip. Bad vocabulary. A man hits a 400-foot home run. Base is loaded, bottom of the ninth. A miracle. No miracle. Someone gets some money in the mailbox. A miracle. No, it's not a miracle. I am a purist when I come to this terminology. I insist, let's call a miracle. Let's not cheapen miracles by calling extraordinary things miracles. You may see someone who doesn't look there and say, it's a miracle. They look so good being that age. It's not a miracle. Maybe a tremendous work of providence, but it's not a miracle. Let's call things by the right terms. You say, is it important? It is very important. So that we preserve the unique value of the sign miracle, what it really is. Providence, if I may take this definition of a miracle and give you the definition of providence and listen to the difference. Providence is the indirect and mediate employment by God of natural laws and events to accomplish His will. For example, church prays for $20,000. It has a need, comes before God, makes a request known to the Lord. The Lord answers this prayer and provides the $20,000. Is that a miracle? No. Is it an answer to prayer? Yes. Is it any less God? No. Now, what would that have to qualify for a miracle, what would have to happen? For that to qualify as a miracle, we pray and then, there it is on the table, $20,000. That's how it would have to qualify. One more example. You really must know this. A lot of confusion in this. People are running around calling things miracles. They're not miracles. The church prays for healing. What is the New Testament pattern for praying for healing? James 5. When you're sick, you call the elders of the church. Don't say anything about a faith healer. You take the initiative when you're sick. The leaders come in, we pray, it's God's will, you're healed. That is a work, in most cases, of the providence of God to bring about a healing process. It doesn't say in the context, in the passage there, that God could not have used a doctor or medicine. Or He may directly bring about healing. That's the exception. Really, the rule seems to be that God will allow us to go through suffering and limitations and pain to learn of Him. Now, a miracle would be bringing somebody who has been in the tomb 3 days out. Now, that qualifies as a miracle. I mean, they're good and dead. Not somebody who's just in a coma. Not somebody who looks like they might have been dead, but somebody is verifiably dead. I don't want to labor this too much, but I do want you to see that difference and be careful. Because some people say, well, I've seen miracles. And then you question them a little bit and you say, well, now, wait a minute. Do you understand what, can I show you what a biblical miracle is? Let's get along. They're really, why have I said all that? For this reason, we have what qualifies here as sign miracles in these 10 plagues. I was about to say that there are three possible responses to this whole episode. Some say that this is just the plagues, all just myth. That's all it is, just fanciful mythology. Didn't really happen, no foundation in reality whatsoever. I think we could set that aside. We'd say, no, we wouldn't accept that. That ignores the authority of the Word of God, makes God to be a liar. He's deceiving us. We will set that aside. We see the error of that. But there is another approach to the plagues that's taken that I think is totally inadequate. These 10 sign miracles that God used. The other approach is to simply speak of them as natural occurrences. That is, that it is something that happened in providence. What they do here is to take providence and say, well, the Nile, the silt, the red dirt from up the Nile came down in the water, was colored, and it just happened to be a miracle of timing. And that, for example, one who espouses this view and says that the plagues were simply just a little more intense than normal, that is, these were normal problems after the Nile recedes, when it floods during the summer and early fall, and then it recedes, you get frogs all over. You know how it is after it rains, you see a few more frogs than usual. And so it just sort of intensified what was a normal thing. And one who espouses this says, he offers this schedule of the events, and he says that they took place in about a year. June, the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms. And then in July, frogs abound after the inundation of the Nile. Then you have the hot summer, the damp autumn months, and then you have a problem with lice and flies and murine and boils. Then in January, the hail and the rain and so on. So what he's done is they just the things that would ordinarily happen, and that's the miracle of it all. And here's an example from the Broadman commentary. You know, they revised this thing. The Baptist had quite a flap over that. And I have the revised edition. I don't know what in the world they said in the regular edition. This is the revised edition. This is bad enough. And all kinds of concessions are made to liberalism. And this is essentially the viewpoint that's taken here, the professor Honeycutt, in this treatment of Exodus. And he says, thus the uniqueness of the plagues may well have rested primarily in their time of occurrence, their locale. Often it is stated that the Hebrews did not experience the event. Their intensity, and especially their theological interpretation. He said that was the quote-unquote miracle of it all. It's just the timing and then the interpretation. Goes on to quote and to give that viewpoint. I can't buy that. I can't buy that at all. Why do we feel is it necessary to do that in light of the language in the passage, and that it was speaks of the river as blood? Doesn't say it was red dirt silting. It's blood. We start playing games with the words when we do that. So there are those who take that approach, and I think it's a failure, one, to distinguish between miracle and providence, and its attempt to find secondary causes for the miraculous, which I personally think tends to be a concession to the naturalist, who will have nothing of the supernatural. You know, you just don't have miracles. I mean, we all know that. And so we've got to find some natural cause. And so you find a lot of Christian literature making those concessions. I could surprise you with some of the stuff some of the books by some reputable publishing houses that you find making these concessions. Disappointing, to say the least. But I think this is the most adequate explanation, is that the plagues were separate sign miracles. They were sign miracles. There were unique aspects of these miracles. There was intensification. There was the predictive element that it would happen at a certain time and in a certain way. There was the discrimination thing. It fell upon the Egyptians and not upon the Israelites there in Goshen. Very discriminatory. And that the orderliness of it all, considering the severity of these plagues and how it just happened so in sequence, then it stopped. Then the next one began later. And then the moral purpose of it all, it seems to me the language and everything combined, it's clear that these were sign miracles. Now we're ready for the purposes of these. What was the purpose of God in bringing these plagues about? Let's see them. I find eight altogether. I think the first and most basic to all of these, what God is doing in pouring out these plagues, turning the Nile into blood, bringing frogs all over everybody, everything, the lice, the murine, the boils, the darkness, the death of the firstborn, that this, all of this was a display of the power of God. The word wonder that's used in chapter 7 and verse 5. Let's take one of these verses and notice it. Chapter 9 of Exodus. Let's start there. Exodus 9, verses 14, 15, 16. 9:14. For this time I will send my plagues on you, and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. The uniqueness of God. He's the living God. He's a purposive God. He's an intelligent God. He's an all-powerful God. He's an all-wise God. He's a sovereign God. He rules over nature. He has no rival. So you know what I said at the very beginning, we have a showdown between God and Satan. It's not a showdown in the sense that there is any doubt about the outcome. It's just no contest. No contest. God demonstrates his power through these miracles. 16, for indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So the uniqueness of God as the only God is set on full display through these miracles. Never has there been such a mighty outpouring of the power of God in any one point in time as this, with these sign miracles. The second reason that God performed these was to redeem Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6, 6 reminds us that, therefore say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Interesting, isn't it? That associated with the act of redemption, bringing his people out of slavery into freedom, it's essentially what redemption is, from bondage to freedom, that there is associated with that sign miracles. Can you think of another great act, the greatest act of deliverance from bondage to freedom, which was also associated with sign miracles? The work of Christ on the cross. And it is no accident at all that the event of the Exodus is so supreme in Old Testament theology and history. You really don't fully appreciate the New Testament until you get a good dose of this Exodus experience, because so much of the New Testament is, there are allusions to it, quotes from it, references to it. Christ, the Passover Lamb, all of it. The sign miracles that were associated with the coming of Christ worked in the same way. They softened and hardened at the same time. Interesting parallels. And if I might pick up on something that we can't run through it completely, but you know, the third great act of God's redemption in this world, when will that be? When he returns the second time and he begins to set about to bring the new order of things. A new creation begins, the process begins. The millennial kingdom and then the new heavens and the new earth. Interesting, isn't it, that it's preceded by sign miracles, trumpets, the Antichrist, war, famine, martyrs, death. The seven bowls, the seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, each of them show the pouring out of the wrath of God, sign miracles on this earth. Act of redemption, bringing a new world into being. So it was an act of redemption. The sign miracles were associated with it. Thirdly, to break down Pharaoh's resistance. Now they worked as miracles, or as revelation always works in this matter. A miracle works like any part of the revelation of God. It will either soften or harden. Anytime one is exposed to the truth of God, it has that effect. And you know that's true right now. Your heart is even being softened by the truth of the word, or it's being hardened by it. The cursing blessing principle. That's why it's such a serious thing to sit under the teaching of the word of God. So serious. Because if it's not softening, it's hardening. And that is the process that it has, the effect that it has upon Pharaoh. Giving Pharaoh adequate time to believe. Adequate opportunity to believe. Adequate evidence before him. Fourthly, to openly defeat the Egyptian gods. What we're going to be seeing as we go through these plagues is I'm going to point out to you the gods who are put on the line. Let's bring up the first God next week. All right? Strap on your guns. Get out in the middle of the street. We're going to count to 10. Let's see how it goes. Whether it's the crocodile God, whether it's the God of death, whether it's Horus or Osiris, Isis, Anubis, whatever god or goddess it might be, bring them out. One-on-one with God, no contest. To openly defeat the Egyptian gods. Now, you know, Egyptian religion was unique. It's not like American religion. Our religion is a little more secularized, a little more subtle. If you were to think of the difference of the two, we would say, here, let me think I can draw it out. Here's the way people in our Western world look at their religious experience. Here is the pie of life, and over here is the slice of religion. You know, you go in for your dose of that on Sunday. Then you get on about with life. That's the Western way of looking at religion. It's not necessarily related to life. Just, you do your thing. Give your nod to God on Sunday, if that, and go on. Well, I want to tell you about the Egyptians. Though it's an error, it would put us to shame. Here is where religion was. And around the circle, the pie of life, politics, economics, social life, you know, family, everything revolved around religion. You know, these people spent all their life building temples, building pyramids. If you'd just been one common folk in the time of the 18th dynasty in the New Kingdom in Egypt, you probably spent a good deal of your life building a tomb for some pharaoh. How would you like that? What are we doing? Building tombs. That's what I'll do. You know what I'm going to do after the crop is planted? I'm going to go build a tomb for the pharaoh. Sounds like a lot of fun. What are you going to do next year? I'm going to go back and work on the tombs some more. Oh, we're building a temple. We got to float some huge blocks of granite up the Nile, and I got to go work that job next year. All life, your whole life, to build temples. One of the greatest temples to be seen in Egypt and in anywhere in the world is at a place called Karnak. This place is located down the Nile, really up the Nile, and it's in Upper Egypt. And almost don't have it on. Here it is. Thebes. And in the 18th dynasty, the New Kingdom in Egypt, we have the greatest of the works of, one of the greatest works of man. It's a temple to the god Amon-Re. These temples were elaborate affairs. We're going to see a few pictures now of these temples. What you're going to see is something of this temple at Thebes. You come into an entranceway, and where you have an inverted pyramids on the sides. You go through this next area where you have these huge columns. In this temple, there were 134 of these pillars. Massive columns, 33 feet around, 69 feet high. And this was a two-story job, the only one like it in the world. And it makes the Parthenon in Athens look like a clubhouse. It was built over 2,000 years. Pharaohs just kept adding on to it. Originally, it was the greatest. Some of the greater work was done by Thutmose, the third, Hatshepsut, the contemporaries of Moses. But also, really, even more elaborate work was done by some subsequent pharaoh, Ramses II. You'll see some of that. You'll see the obelisks that point up to the sky, where it says that. Let's look at the pictures and see. All right, just turn the lights off. First of all, we want to locate Egypt, the world, maybe something of God's view of Egypt. There in the white, in the middle, the southern part, south, eastern part of the Mediterranean. There we have in that section, you can see the blue line, the Nile. Cairo is written on there, up on the fringe of the Mediterranean. Now let's go down to Egypt. Not the best of shots, because it was taken from an airplane window, but it shows you the great contrast between what is really Egypt and what is just geographically Egypt. The green is the fertile belt along the Nile. Then it just, with a step, you're into the desert. Wasteland, non-productive. Egypt is God's, or it is the gift of the Nile.
Herodotus said, the Greek historian. Desert, for the most part. From the desert, the contrast along the Nile. This is down near Thebes, near the city of Karnak. You see, it's fertile. You wouldn't think to look at a scene like this. That most of the country is desert, but the plagues will come on the entire land. Irrigation, of course, when the Nile is down, it's receded to its normal levels, produces the crops, the sugar cane, and whatever else is grown. Going along in a bus, it didn't stop completely. The cows look a little blurry. Near the cows were going to be plagued. God had something in store for the cattle. Put this in simply as a throwback to what brought all this about. In the museum, Sankey and I, if you look familiar, Sankey, this is your shot, the Chicago Museum of Natural History, brick of unbaked clay. This is what the Israelites were spending all of their time doing. This goes back to 1900 B.C. This is about 500 years before our episodes here in the Exodus. It gives you an idea of what they were making. And you see the straw in there? And then they had to gather their own straw and put in the bricks. The greatest of the pyramids and the Sphinx, a testimony to the fact that religion was vital to every area of Egyptian life. It wasn't a neat little segment that they went over here and did one day a week. It was all of life. The greatest monuments were religious monuments. Now we've come down to Luxor, the modern city, or Thebes. And I'm using these terms interchangeably. There is the modern city of Luxor. Thebes is just up the Nile. We're looking from the east bank over to the west, over to the Valley of the Kings, where the tombs of the great pharaohs, like King Tutankhamun, known as King Tut, over there in that region. And we're going to come back and look back to the east where the temples were. Something of the great wealth that was poured into death, preparing for death. Say, what a waste. They buried all this gold. This was the coffin for King Tut, solid gold. Picture of King Tut, the boy king, but over on the left, there is Osiris, one of the gods of the Egyptians. Everything was connected with the gods, with the afterlife. This is a picture of Queen Hatshepsut's temple, built as a monument to her in death, and really a thing of beauty. She was the queen, possibly the very one, or at least one of the young maidens in her harem who took in baby Moses. Now we're looking back to the east. There were three temple areas, two big temple areas at Luxor. This is another temple, what's left of it, to the god Amon. Now we're coming into this great hall. 134 of these, 69 feet high, 33 feet around. Originally, this was much more impressive than it would be. It's impressive enough now. But originally, these were all done, they were painted in white with various colors, showing the pharaohs, all the things that the pharaohs did for the gods. That was the whole story. Everything, this pharaoh did this for the god. They thanked this god for giving them this victory in this battle. And this is what this pharaoh did to this god. Everything was wrapped around that. We're going to go through quickly these. This just gives you an impression, the grandeur. Think of the time, the effort, the thought, the skill. A whole way of life was built around constructing these great temples. Let's go to the next one. In these temples, you say, what were they there for? Just memorials? Well, they had a little more to them than that. As you went through the columns back into the temple, there was an inner sanctuary. And in this inner sanctuary, there were no windows, it was dark, there was a statue to the gods, or to that particular god. And it would be so high, the priest would come in. The people could stand outside and watch the priest and the procession go into the temple, but then only the priest would go into the innermost precinct, and he would bring in food, he would bring in water, bring it all in, leave it there. On special occasions, they would bring the replica of the god. They would bring him out and put him on a barge, and he would go down the Nile a little way. Everybody would stand along and stand in awe and watch the god go by. And the whole year was built around serving the god. The priests waited on the gods. They fed them. And now you look at that and you say, well, that's absurd. Who wants to go out and put a sirloin steak in front of a piece of granite rock? Or in front of a piece of metal. Well, let's not forget, the mind of man is darkened by sin. These obelisks pointing to the sky, the larger one was built by Hatshepsut. She had it built. It says that she says that originally this was covered with gold as being poured out of bushel baskets. Can you imagine what this would have looked like with just overlaid with gold and the brilliance of the Egyptian sun? And this all doesn't impress you too much now, but in its grandeur, it was thriving with activity, but it was all a great monument to gods who weren't there. But their whole life was built around it. This is a close-up, the same obelisk, the sacred lake at the temple to the god Amon. More about that next week. That's all. Thank you. Let's have the lights.
I felt that all of that was necessary so that you could get a feel for this fact that this war, this battle between the gods and God, was not some isolated, insignificant part of their life. This was their whole life. The challenge was to the whole lifestyle, the whole way of life, their thinking, their philosophy, thousands of years. And now God is going to make a great statement. Let's go further with it. It was not only, let me show you verse 2. I think you need to see this in the text. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. You need to see these statements. Exodus 12:12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. That was sort of the coup de grace. That was the knockout blow. All of them had been leading up. Actually, all of them were against the gods of the Egyptians. But that was the final blow to the god of death. What could the god of death, Anubis, what could he do? That jackal-headed god with a human body, completely inept in the face of the sovereign hand of God, because God holds the keys to death. Well, these miracles, sign miracles, were the purpose of defeating the messengers, the representatives of false religion. The Egyptian bureaucracy came in, let us try it. Well, they got down to the third one, and they couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle the gnats. We can't duplicate that. And they said, we see the finger of God. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Egypt back together again. That showed just how skillful they were. It was a great testimony to the impotency and the weakness and the futility of the messengers of false religion. Blind leading the blind. Then there was the purpose of demonstrating the weakness of Pharaoh, both as a ruler and as a god. You know, he was looked upon as Horus incarnate himself, the god. Now look at the way in which his own people speak of him. It's almost humorous. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 10, or verse 7. How did the mighty fall? Pharaoh seems to have lost a little of his luster in the eyes of at least some of his bureaucrats. Exodus 10:7, and Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? You know who they're talking to? They're talking to the God himself, Horus. Don't you, our God, realize? Chapter 12, verse 33, essentially the same. The reaction of the people shows the impotency of Pharaoh. And then, not last, we get that one next week. These sign miracles were used to prepare Israel for the wilderness and for Canaan. How were they used to prepare Israel for the wilderness? They were given lessons in what God could do, and they would need that when they were out there in the wilderness, when they needed shoes, when they needed clothes, when they needed food, when they needed shelter, when they needed all that they would keep them from death, everything they would need. This is the God who can provide it. And God had revealed His power, His sovereignty. They should have gone out into that wilderness thinking, this is our God. Look what He did to the Egyptians. Can He not provide for our needs? Do you know the rest of the story? Our stubborn hearts. God does such wonderful things before our very eyes. We have the sign miracles in the Word of God, and the greatest sign miracle of all, the resurrection. We have it. But we then turn around on a Monday morning and we get the blues and we doubt God. God reminds us through these that He's capable of providing for our needs. And here's another lesson. Visual lessons regarding the worthlessness of idolatry and idolatrous forms of worship. Do you know where Israel was getting ready, being prepared to go? To Canaan. If you think it's bad in Egypt, wait till you get to Canaan. If you could say any nice thing about the Egyptian gods, they weren't as debased as the other gods. I mean, compared to the others, they kind of looked like good old boys. But these Canaanite gods, talk about depravity. It's all the covers are off there. You look in Leviticus 18 sometime and you'll see the degree to which Canaanite degeneration, depravity had gone. Why? In the name of religion. God was showing to Israel to get them ready for that trek through the wilderness and into the land of the Canaanites where they worship the false gods there, that I am the God of the universe. I am unique. I am holy. I demand absolute allegiance. Beside me, there is no other. You serve me. These gods are nothing. Israel goes into Canaan, and what do? They begin to blend in with their own worship, the worship of these false gods. Oh, the heart is stubborn, deceitful. We're capable of falling. Well, what's of all this? We could just have some sign miracles today. That would pull it all off, wouldn't it? I've got some interesting news for you. Can I show you something in John 14, 12? God's got something better than sign miracles today. Well, you say, is God still in battle with the gods? You bet your life. You're in a warfare that's invisible against principalities and powers and rulers of the dark places. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We are locked in a warfare, Ephesians 6. Don't you ever forget it. Just as real and even more subtle are we locked in a battle with the gods of this world. Now, what has God provided for His children in the church age to combat the gods? The showdown is still going on. And guess what? God has given to you and to me the power to do what's necessary to demonstrate God's power and victory in this battle. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 12, where here is a promise to the disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you know what the greater works are? The greater work. What works did Jesus do? Well, He gave sight to the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. The dumb to speak. But do you know what happened to those people? They got sick again and died. He fed the thousands. But guess what? They got hungry again. And he didn't feed everybody. Some people went to bed hungry while Christ was in this earth. Look at that. Was that the purpose of Christ, to come and to feed the hungry, to give sight? Oh, selectively, but for a greater purpose, because those were sign miracles. Oh, well, how would you... Lazarus, the man died and was good and dead. He was raised. He died again. How would you like to die twice? Sign miracles were limited in their value and in their completeness. Jesus said to his disciples, greater works than these you're going to do. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. How many thousand? 3,000 believed. 5,000, 3,000, 2,000. The churches grew. See, he preached this gospel. And I think of, since his time, as great saints of God have preached this gospel, and the greatest miracle of all has occurred, and it's occurred in your heart, in my heart, if you've accepted Jesus Christ. You know what the greatest miracle of all? And it's always sufficient, it's always complete, and it never has to be done over again. Greater than any sign miracle. When God lift that blindness from that heart and caused us to see and gave us a new heart and put His law within us and caused our feet to stand upon the solid rock and pointed us in the right direction and said, your sins are forgiven, you're secure in me, go forward. Till that day we stand in His presence with redeemed bodies. That is a redemption that doesn't have to come. He doesn't have to come back and redo it. It's good forever. I'd rather have that than any sign miracle. And the reason that's brought about is because of the continuing miracle of the Word of God. I'll tell you what we need today. We don't need sign miracles. Number one, they can't make anybody believe, for one thing. And sign miracles are for weak people. What we need today is to focus our attention upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to forgive sin, provide new life, and the continuing miracle of the Word of God. And what our churches need today to fight the battles against and accomplish these purposes. Look at it. The miracle of God's regenerating work in our hearts and the Spirit of God and the power of God, therefore, in our life. That will display the uniqueness of God as the world looks and sees God's power in the life of a believer to change, to take an unlovely, unkind, impatient, cruel person and make them loving and forgiving and tender. That shows the uniqueness of God. That puts His power on display to redeem us. What greater miracle to see that we've been taken from slavery to sin and set free to walk in new purpose in life. The miracle of God's regenerating work and the greater works of preaching the gospel and seeing people come to Christ, that's the great challenge to the powers that be, to the world system, to openly defeat the Egyptian gods. How? To open the eyes that have been blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4. To see that the messengers of a false religion are defeated, what's the best answer to theological liberalism? It's the consistent walk of the believer upholding the sufficient, authoritative Word of God and demanding that they walk in faithfulness and obedience to an inerrant Word. That's sufficient today. We don't need sign miracles. Why? We have the power of God to demonstrate the weakness of this world, because God takes weakness and shows His power through weakness, through human frailty. He says, I will make my power known through your weakness. And He puts all of man's greatest genius and wisdom in the shade, because the weakness of God, if we could so speak, is greater than the strongest point in man. Why do we need sign miracles when God has shown Himself sufficient and shows Himself sufficient to meet our every need and providing for us on a daily basis? And to show that the gods of this world are inadequate. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God working the image of Christ in us and showing that the solution to a sin-darkened world is what? The effect of a continuing miracle of the Word of God, as the Spirit of God takes it and transforms our life and causes us then to be lights in darkness. I'm satisfied with that. That's sufficient. And I will not be moved, because that is what God, that is the way God is working in this dark world today. And let's not doubt it for a moment. There is a showdown. There is a war. And beloved, God has strapped the guns on your side. And you're going to walk out in the street just a few minutes every day. What do we show to the world as to the inadequacy of the gods and the adequacy of God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the resources you've granted to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the miracle of your word, complete, sufficient. And Father, I pray that if there's one in our assembly this morning who has not come over to the right side and who is still fighting with the enemy, that your Holy Spirit will arrest them in their tracks and bring them to you on bended knee, looking to you for salvation. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for your great power. Work that power in us as we go out into our world now to show the inadequacy of the gods of this world, the inadequacy of materialism, the inadequacy of lust, and greed, and envy, and jealousy, and the sufficiency of your tenderness and your forgiveness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Let's sing.